But if anybody didn't get one, if they'll raise their hand, Doug will be happy to bring you one. Okay. Several months ago, I guess, I was reading a newsletter that's published by one of the local nonprofits. And in that newsletter, the executive director and his family had gone to the beach for some rest and relaxation. But the whole time that he was there at the beach, he was getting phone calls from the nonprofit saying things like, hey, such and such broke down. Hey, this donation didn't come through. And so it was just like one thing after another. So the rest and relaxation really wasn't going quite the way that he had hoped that it would go. On one particular day, it was really raining pretty hard. And so they were there in the room where they were staying, and he got a phone call back from the nonprofit, and it was about one of their clients. And this client had left the property the night before, and he'd gone out into the community, and he had obtained some drugs and had overdosed. And so he was in the hospital, and he was still alive, but he was still not in a very good condition. So the executive director, he was really beside himself, and he thought, you know, I'm gonna go outside and take a walk and try to resolve in my mind why all these things are happening and why we, you know, folks are just not doing what we'd like for them to do. And like I said, it had been raining, really, I guess cats and dogs, and anybody that's been at the beach knows that sometimes you get those kind of showers. So as he left the room and went out, he was walking by the swimming pool where they were staying, and there was all these little tiny frogs. And all these little frogs, a lot of them had jumped in the swimming pool where they were having a difficult time. So he found this net, and I think those things are called skimmers, where you clean the pool. And he was going along the edge of the pool, and he was skimming out these little tiny frogs, and he was going all the way around it, and there were just so many of them. And he looked behind him, and a lot of the frogs that he'd skimmed out had jumped back in. And so he's like, gee, this is just really, you know, difficult for me to understand how, you know, I'm trying to help these frogs, we're trying to help these clients back at the nonprofit, and things just aren't going that well. And so He just couldn't understand why the people weren't accepting their help. And so I would like to kind of equate this to the way that God looks at us. And so like in the Old Testament, there are many stories where the Israelites, you know, God has rescued them from all these terrible things that are facing them. And later on, they turn their back and you know, just refuse to accept his help. And again, he saves them again, they turn their back. Eventually, you know, he refers to them as being stiff-necked. And even in the New Testament, some of the followers of Jesus turned their back because they said that his teachings, you know, were just too hard. So, but in John, in chapter 3, verse 16, as we all, a lot of us know, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but would have eternal life." So we now have this opportunity to come together here to take this bread and this fruit of the vine that represents his body and his blood that was shed for us. And so as we remember that, let's reflect on what it means to each of us. So let's give thanks for the bread. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time that we've allowed us to gather here to come around this table to assemble and to share this bread, which represents the body of Jesus, the body that was hung on the cross and was broken for our sins. Father, we just pray that you would help each one of us as we partake of this bread to do so in a way that reflects that love and brings honor to you. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Give thanks for the cup. Father, we once again approach that throne of grace, thanking you for the life of Jesus, thanking you, Father, for his teachings, his examples, thanking you most, Father, for the resurrection of his body from the dead, from the tomb. Father, help us as we partake of this fruit of the vine, which represents that blood that was shed upon the cross for each of us, washing away our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And separate and apart from our communion service, we have an opportunity now to give back in store for those blessings that God has given us during this week. If you have an opportunity and know how, there's an online giving method that you can partake of. If you're not sure how to do that, you can see one of the elders or the church secretary. Additionally, there's a tray on the table in the back that if you haven't had that opportunity yet and would like to, as you leave, you may deposit your giving there.
All right, we'll excuse our kids to class and teachers. So as they go out, I'm going to make a quick announcement before we sing one more song and before Steve brings our lesson this morning. 2 weeks from today, we're going to have a meeting here at 5:30, and for the purpose of, well, eating, we'll eat some food and fellowshipping a little bit, but also we have some ideas on resuming our Sunday evening service. We want to present some ideas to you and get your thoughts on those as well. So mark it down on your calendar, 2 weeks from today, 5:30, and we'll look forward to spending some time together and getting back together on Sunday evenings again in the very near future. So more information to come. I'm voting for pizza that evening, but we'll see if that wins the day or not. Let's continue our worship by singing Ancient Words. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful word of Christ. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts.
Oh, let the ancient word impart.
I do want to talk about some of those ancient words this morning. 2,000 years ago, approximately, the Epistle of James is written to the Christians who are still Jewish people, but have come to believe in Jesus the Messiah. And he starts the letter right off with asking them to do some very, very difficult things. If these words are familiar to you, I think it's easy sometimes to hear these words and to miss and to forget how hard they are. If these words aren't familiar to you, then I think that when you hear them, they'll almost sound impossible. So I'm going to read the first 8 verses of James, and as I do that, I ask that God be powerful and present in our hearing these words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And we'll stop there. I think James is actually in the form of a synagogue sermon and was meant to be heard all in one setting. And there's value in that, but we're going to be going through it kind of chunk by chunk and sort of pulling application into our own day. So last week I did some introduction to James, and if you didn't listen to that one, I don't always say, you know, go back and listen to it, but I do think you should do that, because it does orient sort of how I think we should be reading James today. And that's the argument I'm making, is that we should read James today as really the first Christian document in the New Testament, and one that is written very early in the understanding of what the doctrine of Jesus is, and one where the church itself is still Jewish. So, for example, as we look at these first 8 verses, we have some characters here. First one is James himself. James, in this letter, needs no introduction. And hearkening back to what I said last week, I think the reason why James needs no introduction is that you're almost talking about one church. I really think that the historical background of this harkens back to Acts chapter 8, where the church in Jerusalem is persecuted and disperses. And so he uses the word that was used in the Assyrian captivity and in the Babylonian captivity. When the northern tribes went into Assyrian captivity, those tribes were called the diaspora. And then when the southern tribes went into Babylonian captivity, they became part of the diaspora. And from that point on, there's kind of this idea, and as you can imagine, every now and then it becomes a little value-laden between Jewish people who live out, or who are part of the diaspora, and Jewish people who live in the Promised Land, and especially those who live in Jerusalem. So you will see those tensions in the Gospels between the people who lived in Jerusalem, who tended to be a lot more anti-Jesus, and the people who lived outside of Jerusalem in areas like Galilee, who were very embracing of Jesus and followed Jesus enthusiastically. And so there's always been something to this sort of physical proximity that seems to matter. I think what's happening here, James is literally talking to the scattered Christians, to the 12 tribes. But you can see that continuity that we sometimes miss. And in fact, I think in our tribe, we greatly exaggerate the break between the Jewish religion and Christianity. Certainly in the early stages of Christianity, it was seen as one stream, as a continuity that God has called Abraham, and then he's going to bless all the people through his seed, initially understood as the covenant people, the children of Abraham. But then Paul puts a specific application to it in Galatians and said the seed of Abraham is Jesus. And then through Jesus, all the people become the seed of Abraham. And so that's back to that Jewish idea again. So the idea is that as Christians, we're kind of spiritualized Jewish people. We're kind of spiritualized Israel. So again, as I talked about last week, any reading of letters like this that end up with a tint of anti-Semitism have completely missed the point, because it's the opposite of that. It's an invitation in. But at this particular place and at this particular time, we're not really talking about that. James isn't written with a Jewish-Gentile controversy. It's written with a Jewish assumption. And so quite to the opposite. It's a Jewish assumption. If you're a Christian at the time that James is writing this, you're probably a Jewish person. That's how you came to Christ, was your practice of Judaism. James, therefore, a very important person in the Jerusalem church. And so when James talks to people and says, I'm James, just like Madonna or LeBron don't have to tell you their last names, we know who we're talking about. We know who James is here. James's physical family is not important. People have believed for a long time, and in terms of what we might call secular history, not necessarily secular history, but non-biblical history, James is actually a brother of Jesus. But he doesn't make reference to that here. Contra Jude, when Jude writes his letter, Jude will refer to his family lineage. It's important for Jude to refer to it. James doesn't feel that he needs to. James describes himself as our translation here, and the translation I use says servant. Other translations will say bond servant. Other translations will say slave. As you can imagine, all of these things change according to context. So however you want to translate this word, James refers himself in that way. Now, the word that he uses to describe himself here is the same word that was used to describe actually a wide variety of people in Rome, which is why I'm kind of holding back from picking one. Because if I say slave, that connotes one thing to some people. If I say servant, that connotes something else. If I say bond servant, then that's yet something else potentially. But it is a word that was used in sort of a lot of different contexts. And there's four main contexts in which this word is used. First of all, the lowest level in which it's used are things like mines. If you had a slave working in a mine, that's basically like thinking about a mule in the old days working in the mine. We're going to work that mule until that mule dies. That mule will be underground, will probably never come to the surface, and eventually, like I say, will die. So it's a very low form. That's the lowest form in which this is used. Then you had people who are outside the mines. They're your farm hands. They're working out in the fields. A lot of examples of them in the Gospels. Again, Jesus uses them in the parables. Field hands sort of thing. Then you had your house servants, people who worked in the houses. Their life was easier than the lives of people who worked on the farms or people who worked in the mines. And then there's another category where it gets used, and that is like palace slaves. People who are actually involved, not necessarily with the king or with the emperor, but certainly higher up in government, you might say. And so they're working in those areas. And those people we would look at probably with our understanding of slavery, and we might say you need a different word, because they wouldn't look to us necessarily like slaves. They would look like more like what we think of today as employees, because they had a lot of freedom. They actually had an amount of power, even authority to do things. And so this word is used in all of those ways. I think the important thing for us to get out of James describing himself as a servant of God is the fact that it's used in all of those ways. I don't think that we need to decide which one of those four ways it is. You know, like James is a house slave or a farm slave or a mine slave or a palatial slave. But I think it's just understanding the humility that is involved in that word. That James, who is the leader in the church in Jerusalem, Paul refers to James as a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. Even though that's who he is, when he describes himself, his description is servant, slave, bond servant, you know, that sort of thing. Certainly a person who sees himself as under authority. Now, it's also the phrase that he uses here, again, hearkening back to last week, where some people say, well, James is all practical, doesn't really have any theology or anything like that. No, it's right here. James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, as you can imagine, the big controversy in the Jewish religion and in the world today, the big difference, the reason why a lot of Muslim people have a lot of difficulty thinking about Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. It's wrong to say the Muslims don't believe in Jesus. Muslims see Jesus as a great prophet. He is acknowledged as a prophet of God. The problem is Allah is one. And so they don't see the possibility. They say that we are polytheists. They say the Christians believe in more than one God because the idea of Trinity is something that, they can't get their head around. Well, I don't blame them. That's a difficult concept. And in the early days of Christianity, this is what separates Jews who become Messianic Jews or becomes what we would call Christians. That's what separates them from people who are just Jewish. And so when people say that James doesn't have any theology in it, you're missing the very first sentence. Because when he says, I'm a servant of God, there is no Jewish person that would have a problem with that phrase. But then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, punch me in the face three times with that one. Because Lord is the word that Jewish people use to not say the name of God. So when you're reading in the Hebrew scriptures, this is actually interesting. You will come across a word that it's a four-letter word that is, nobody really knows how to say it because it's sort of, when you look at it, it's sort of unsayable. You know, like grabbing random Scrabble letters and put four of them together and they just happen to form something that you just don't know how to pronounce it. You can't say it. Well, that's what this word is. We, by convention nowadays, say Yahweh. But the truth of the matter is nobody really knows how to say that word. It's kind of unpronounceable. And so there it is, Yahweh. But for the Jewish people, they didn't feel that the name, you know, the commandment, remember, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so they're so careful to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain that when they would come across that four-letter word, they wouldn't even try to pronounce it. They would say Adonai. And Adonai is Lord. And so for the Jewish person, when you hear that somebody say Lord, it is really, really tied to that four-letter name that we by convention call Yahweh. And so when he says Lord Jesus, you know, there's squirming in the synagogue seats with that kind of statement because you're going beyond what would be a Jewish acceptance of that word. Then to tack on the title Christ. Lord, by the way, is the name of God in the Old Testament by convention of the Jewish usage. Jesus is his human family name. And then Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. Christ means Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And if we were to translate that Greek word, Christ, into Hebrew, we would say Messiah. If we were to translate that Hebrew and Greek word into English, we would say anointed one, or we would say chosen one. So Lord, reference to God, Jesus, anointed one, Christ, promised one, the liberating leader that they've been looking for. James has said a lot in just the first line of his epistle. And so we've already gotten where James is coming from. James is saying that Jesus is not just an ordinary human being, that he is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah who at least for 800 years, if not more. But certainly the Messianic fever has been hot for 800 years, probably a little cooler before that. But once you start to go into captivity, now you really need a leader that can get you out of your jam. And so the Messianic activity really ramps up among the Jewish people. That's Christ. And he's saying Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Christ. That's the way to think of what you hear whenever you hear Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is just short for Jesus is Christ. But then to put in front of that Lord, it's a very high view of Jesus. James has an exceptionally high view of Jesus. James is saying that Jesus is not only the promised leader that we've been looking for at least 800 years, but that promised leader is himself God in the flesh. Now, he doesn't argue it out. That's where some people get frustrated with James. They say, well, you know, he doesn't develop any doctrine. Well, but saying these things, you all know what I'm saying, right? I don't have to give you examples of how there's some words you can say that will kind of divide a room and all you got to do is say the word. All you got to do in some context is use a certain word to describe people, and that's going to split the room there because that's what saying Lord in front of a name like Jesus would do. It is split the room into people who believe Jesus as a Messiah and then people who don't. It is he doesn't have to do some great big long development here. All he's got to do is say it. And once he says that, once he says what he says, he doesn't give Jesus, a dirty name or a moniker. He doesn't make fun of him. There's not a parody upon his name. All of these things exist at that time. But instead, a very, very high name, Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a whole lot here. to the 12 tribes, as I already mentioned before, that's that Jewish character of early Christianity. Greetings. The only other time that we see a letter beginning like this is that letter from Acts 15, where James, as the leader of the Jerusalem Council, after discussion with Paul and Peter and the others there about what are we going to tell the Gentile people about circumcision and whatnot, they said, okay, we're going to not make it hard for Gentiles to come to the Lord, and we're going to write them a letter, and we're going to say, we've talked about these things in Jerusalem, and here's what we've come up with. And that letter begins, greetings. And then it goes on. So there's only two times that it happens, here in James and in that letter from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Just a little bit of an argument that kind of shows us the similarity and helps us see that, you know, could well be written by the same pen. My brothers, okay, I got to pause for this one a little bit here because this is kind of a significant point. Usually in the New Testament, when you will see things like my brothers, it will be a word that is kind of like humans. Well, in fact, it's the basis of our word anthropology. So it's anthropos. So for the most part, that's what you're going to see when you see things like reference to brothers. And by convention, this is not controversial, by the way. Don't think I'm some like extreme left winger. By convention, that referred to all people. No one who heard somebody address an audience, you know, brothers, anthropos, no one there would say like, oh, they're leaving me out because I'm female. No one would have said that. It would be proper nowadays to translate that as brothers and sisters. And so many of your modern versions, if you look at many of your modern English versions, that's exactly what they do. They'll come to places like this and they'll translate it brothers and sisters. And so yeah, I'm just wanting you to hear this because some people get real bent out of shape about this. And they go like, well, that's you're reading something in the text that isn't there. You shouldn't do that because the word is actually the word for men, you know. It is technically the word for men, but by convention, it was used for all of humanity. So it could refer to men, but it could just refer to humanity. And especially in Greek thinking documents, you will find that used almost exclusively. And you won't really see reference to women unless they're making a specific reference to a woman. Here's where there's a Jewish context to the Epistle of James. Because the Jewish religion and the Jewish, I don't know if I want to use even say religion right now, because I'm talking more about a culture. The Jewish culture, I will say it that way. The Jewish culture is much more male-centered. And so when you look at Jewish writings, you will see not just the word that is our basis for anthropology, but you actually see a word that has more to do with male. Male. And so from time to time in this letter, there will be places where James will refer to people and he will refer to them only with the male gender. So here's one of those translation issues for us, because in the 21st century, that's a big deal to us. When we say men like that in our context, we tend to mean men and not women. Okay? And linguistically, you could make that argument, that's what James is doing, but the truth of the matter is James is writing 2,000 years ago in a Jewish culture, and it rings in our ears disconsonant, but the truth of the matter is, even when he uses the word for males, he's not limiting it to males. But I want you to know that exists, because I think it's pretty significant that we've got a Jewish letter like James, and by that I mean he's really consistent with the Jewish culture, and he will at times address people as males. He will say men, and he uses the word for men, but that's coming from the culture. But then when you get into the other Gentile letters, you get much more the word for what we would call humanity. And so it just is an issue to think about, is some of the male-centered stuff that we talk about today, is that really part of God's eternal message that he intended to apply to all people everywhere forever, or is that a carry-on from the ancient Jewish culture, which was exceptionally male-centered? But even then, I would say that it's centered more in language, perhaps, even than practice. Because James, I promise, when he hears me saying brothers and sisters, he's not upset by that. And later, we're going to come next week, we're going to read about the brother in humble circumstance. He's not at that point like not trying to address women. Well, what about the women in humble circumstance? Well, I got no word for them. That's not what James would say. He would say, come on, don't be ridiculous. I'm talking about everybody. I'm talking about the person in humble circumstance. So it's just one of those linguistic things. I've seen people get upset about it, though, when they're reading along in Scripture. What? Your Bible said brothers and sisters? That's not what the word says. Well, words have meanings in context. And it only means what it means in context. And so the context, if it's addressing everybody, nowadays, we don't do that with only the male designation. We don't do that nowadays. In fact, we got more genders than you can shake a stick at. You know, so it's starting to really be a bit. So put them all in there, because that's what it's saying. It's talking to all the people. So I'm not upset if your Bible says brothers and sisters there, even though the word itself is brothers. And I'm not going to be upset later if it addresses brothers and sisters and the word at the basis of it is only for males. I'm not going to be upset about that either, because the point is that he's talking to his reader, whoever those readers might be. So my brothers, by the way, he's going to do that 14 times in this short letter, which to me kind of gives an aspect of sort of almost an oral nature to the document. I do believe it's in the form of a synagogue sermon, and that it's in that sense, then it's read. And that's, you do that with your audience a lot of times. Hey guys, you know, listen up here. And so it's one of those sort of verbal hiccups to that. So let me now talk about some mental gymnastics. And the reason why I say we're going into mental gymnastics here is I think we are going, in these last few verses that we're going to talk about this morning, I think we're going to try to force ourselves to think and believe in unnatural ways. And it's not going to be easy. And if you've worked with these words for a while, if you've lived with these words for a while, you may find these words to be very condemning. I know that I do. I find these words to be basically impossible. I think that James is laying a high, high calling in front of us. And what we have tended to do in the past with this is we've kind of taken the edge off of James's language. And I want to, on the one hand, I want to acknowledge that, because I don't want what is a word of encouragement, which I think is what the Epistle of James actually is a word of encouragement. I don't want a word of encouragement to end up being the opposite of that and being a word of discouragement. But by the same token, I don't want us to just completely miss the edge of what James is saying here, because James is edgy in these verses. I'm telling you, he is edgy. And it's not easy, the stuff he's talking about. So we're going to do some mental gymnastics here. And the first thing we're going to do in terms of mental gymnastics, which is very unnatural and exceptionally hard to do, is we're going to put ourselves in a frame of mind where I say, when really bad things happen to me, when I get bad diagnosis from the doctor, and when I hear from my accountant that my funds have all gone dry, and you know, when I'm getting bad news from everywhere I turn, when I'm getting fired from work, when nothing's working out, man, do I get happy. Okay, some people say, well, don't substitute joy for happiness. Okay, well, there goes the dodge, doesn't it? That's the dodge I'm talking about. We start doing things like that. We start doing things like, well, you can be joyful without being happy. And so he's really not talking, I'm sorry, that's not what James is doing. I'm sorry, he really is that edgy. James was saying, put a big old smile on your face when you go through trials and temptations. I find that next impossible to do. I gotta tell you, I just find that next to impossible to do. I don't feel like grinning when I go through trials and temptations. I don't feel like smiling. And yes, I could, if I want to, I could give it the modern dodge. And I could say, well, what it is that I'm not happy, but I still have my joy. Deep down, look past all these tears, look back past this pile of Kleenex over here, and the truth of the matter is, I'm very joyful. Okay, I'll give it to you a little bit. That joyful people can still have times where they feel down. Joyful people can still struggle. And nowadays, we especially know that there are people who may have some chemical issues in their brain, you know, and sometimes it helps to take medicine. Take your medicine. I don't think it's anti-Christian at all. I take it if I need it. Take your medicine. But we're not just talking about happiness here. We're not just talking about a joy which is so deep inside that nobody around me can see it. We're talking about an attitude that looks at trials as a good thing. In fact, the language that he uses that is translated pure joy is like something like unalloyed joy, like 24 karat joy. You know, just consider it joy. Even the other way, you know, I'm still joyful even though I'm crying. You know, there we're kind of trying to say like, yeah, there's all these tears, but there's also this joy. That's not what pure joy is. Pure joy is not crying, unless it's crying tears of joy. So the gymnastics that he's asking us to do here are exceptionally difficult. And I want to acknowledge the challenge of this word. I want to acknowledge how hard this is, at the same time without beating up people like you and me who don't do this very well. But what I want us to hear is this rational decision that he's asking us to make, not an emotional reaction. The way I feel when I'm in trials, I have an emotional reaction to that. I feel very sad. But as a rational thinker, I want to come in and say, wait a minute, God's at work here. And that's the phrase, you know, if you need a phrase sometimes to help you think about things, that's the phrase that I would offer for you. In the middle of your trials, in the middle of your tribulations, however terrible they are, could you also just at the time that we're trying to go through these mental gymnastics, could you also just add, God's at work here? Like, I am really struggling with what has happened here. God's at work here. Okay, what's God doing? You don't have the mind of God. You don't know that. And you don't have to. I don't have to understand God to believe in God. I don't have to understand God to trust in God. But it is helpful for me to remember, God's at work here. So there's something terrible happening. God's at work here. What is it? I don't know. He may be using me as an example of suffering. How'd you like to be Job, most righteous man in all the world? How does he get used by God? You write a great book. Job didn't write Job. What does Job do? He suffers, and that's the message that God gives to the world through him. So maybe that's what God's doing. Maybe God's bringing me into this place in my life. Maybe God's doing these things with me because what he wants people to see is look at that guy and look at how he's suffering, and either A, look at the wonderful example he is as a sufferer. I hope that's what it is. Or B, look at that. Don't do that. You know, he's kind of an example of what not to do. You know, I don't know. But somehow when I'm going through these trials and tribulations, God is at work here. He's not abandoned. God is at work here. And so how can I consider it pure joy? I consider it pure joy because my goal is perfection. And there we're talking about a moral perfection, a maturity, if you will. He wants us to be all grown up, complete, not just in some areas, but in all areas. He's got all the defects, if you will, all the character defects are just going down, down, down. This person is becoming mature in all areas of life. But understand that goal of maturity is how I'm going through all of these things. I don't go through these things well because I am mature and complete. I go through these things so that I will be mature and complete. So you see the mental gymnastics that I'm talking about. So I'm never going to be able to go through this when I'm good, right? Because if I'm good, it's not a problem for me. Think about it this way. Let's just say that I set up a little exercise booth in the back and I say, in order for you to go to your car, you have to bench press 300 pounds. And Mark's not here today. But Mark lays down and he says, how many times you want it done? I said, no big deal for him. And he just tosses it. Then pretty much the rest of us get under and we say, how am I ever going to get to the car? You know? Okay, so for us, that's a big trial. That's a big temptation. For Mark, not a big trial, not a temptation. But why? Why isn't it a big trial or temptation for him? Because he's already done it so many times. It's the trial and the tribulation that gives us the strength to one day go through it without feeling like it's all that big of a deal. But it means that in order to get to that place, we're going to have to go through it when it doesn't feel good. We're going to have to get through it when it does feel like a lot of weight to us, when it is more than we can do. And so the only time that we're ever going to experience trials and tribulations is when it's too much for us. If it wasn't too much for us, we wouldn't be experiencing it as trials and tribulations. We'd just be experiencing it as 300 pounds we have to bench press to be allowed out of the building. Okay, we'll do it. But to get there, we have to go through that. I think this is a really important message to get, because people beat themselves up because they're going through trials and tribulations, and they know that James says that they should do this with joy, and they're not feeling joy. But that's what I'm saying. Look how difficult this is. Of course you're not feeling joy. Of course you're not. Because you're being pressed beyond your limits. And if you're pressed beyond your limits, every human reaction is to hate that, is to struggle in the midst of that. And it's going to take an exercise of the will. It's going to take a rational thought to say, wait a minute, this is good. This is actually good. Because if I keep going through this, I'm going to get stronger. If I keep going through this, I'm going to be perfected. God is perfecting me in this, and he's bringing me to completion in all of this. And so, yes, while I'm going through it, it's tough, because if it wasn't tough, that would mean that I've already been perfected. I'm already at a place where this thing doesn't hurt me anymore. But that's not where we live, is it? So in the middle of our trials and tribulations, by definition, it's something that we're not ready for. By definition, it's something that we can't do well. And so that means that James's instruction here to consider it pure joy has to be more than a reference to just how I'm feeling. It has to be this mindset of being thankful that God is at work here. And God is doing something in my life, and he's bringing me to a place. He wants me to be mature. He wants me to be complete. And this is just what I have to do this. In other places, Paul, who some people mistakenly think is an opponent of James, he is not. Paul's preaching in a different congregation. He's preaching decades later. He's in an entirely different setting. And if you take a preacher in Nashville and a preacher in Charleston, West Virginia, preaching the same text on the same day, they won't sound alike because they're in different places. And so Paul and James are in different places, but believe me, they're buds. This idea that they're enemies has been greatly exaggerated. So Paul, in a different place, will say that the way that we come to the kingdom of God, in a context where he's going back to new Christians and saying, this is how we grow in Christ, he will literally say in Acts chapter 14 that the method of growth in Christ is through sufferings. That may imbue a persecution context. I think it's possible that it does. But I also think that what Paul's getting at is what James is getting at here. And that is that Christian perfection and Christian growth always comes through hardship. You don't get stronger by not exercising. You don't get faster by not running. And you don't get more perfect by not having the dross burned away from you. It's a painful process. It's a difficult process. But it's a process that when it happens, now that we're aware of that, we consider that joyful because we see what God is going to do here. Now, how's this going to work out? Is this really going to be easy for us? Again, not at all. And so he goes into this discussion, and I'm wanting us to hear this in context. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, I'm a big believer, and I did it today. Before we read the word, we ask God to be present and powerful. When I study for my sermons, I pray. I say, God, help me understand. Help me see. Bring things to light. You know, bring people into my life. Bring contacts. Just help me. And so I do believe in that, but that's not the context where James is talking about wisdom. We're asking for wisdom because in the midst of a trial where I'm supposed to be joyful, I all of a sudden realize I don't have the wisdom, if you will, to do this. And so I'm lacking the wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture has to do with skillful living. Skillful living. And so I'm not living skillfully here. I'm messing up and I'm struggling and it's more than I can handle. And so I'm turning to God and I'm asking for this wisdom. Well, in the context of asking for this wisdom and praying, James says some things, again, that are exceptionally difficult and that I think are going to take some mental gymnastics. One of the things that he says, and the thing that I most want to talk about here, is that our prayer must be single-minded. That's literally what he says. Our prayer must be single-minded. In other words, not doubting. Now, the idea of not doubting in prayer, again, there's been a lot of mess done with this. I don't like to just cast aspersions at other groups of believers, but there are groups that, this is not their label, but they're oftentimes referred to as health and wealth. So the health and wealth is like you pray it, you claim it, you get it, and that's like automatic. You know, like God's a kind of a divine vending machine. If you put your quarter in, you're going to get what you paid for, which I think is fundamentally misunderstands prayer and misunderstands that God always acts in freedom. That's what it means to be God. God acts in freedom. But setting that aside for another day, which I do want to talk about God acting in freedom on another day. But this idea of prayer, that somehow I'm going to strong arm God if I can conjure up the will to ask without doubting. So if I can totally convince myself that this is going to happen, but oh, in the midst of asking for that thing, if I realized that's asking for a lot, that now I'm double-minded, and the reason why I didn't get it is because I was double-minded when I asked. Wow, not the point. If that's what James means by this, then James would have to be very picky, for example, as he goes through a book like Psalms, because there's a whole lot of them in there where the reader sounds double-minded by that definition. I want to, just as I talk about this section of praying without doubting, I want us to have Psalm 43 as a background. It's a short psalm. It's 5 verses long. I want to read it for you now and then kind of talk about how James would interact with this psalm. So here we are. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation, ungodly people. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Simple question. Is the writer of this psalm double-minded? Is he asking in faith, unwavering? Or does he show some doubt? Is he asking in doubt? Why am I so downcast? Why am I so disturbed? Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning? It doesn't sound like he's considering it pure joy. There's a way when I read this psalm where I say, boy, when James and the writer of this psalm get together, James is going to say, there's a reason why it didn't work out for you. You didn't ask in faith, brother. You didn't ask in faith. And so you didn't get those things because you were wavering. But I don't think that's what James is going to say. I think if James and the author of this psalm came together, James would say, hey, do you mind if I, you know what I wish I had done is like tag Psalm 43 as a footnote so that people would understand what I was trying to say about prayer. Because you did it. That's what I wanted. I wanted them to get this, that your prayer is, vindicate me, O God. Vindicate me. I'm turning to God out of his character. And I know what he can do. I know that he can plead my cause against the ungodly people and rescue me. He's my stronghold. You are God, my stronghold. You're the place where I go when I'm afraid. You're the place where I go when I'm overwhelmed, when I don't feel joyful. You're the place where I go. Now, my experience is an experience of rejection. That's what this feels like. And when you go through trials and tribulations in your life, the reason why people start talking at that point about how can an all-good God and an all-powerful God allow this kind of stuff is because it's terrible stuff. It's not a natural reaction to feel joyful. So you have the human typical reaction to that, but at the same time, vindicate me, God. You're the one that can speak for me. The writer of Psalm 43 is what James is talking about. That's what we're talking about. When we turn to God, we turn to him without wavering. It doesn't mean that I'm not wavering. I am wavering. It's why I'm turning to God. I'm turning to God precisely because this is difficult. That's exactly why I'm talking to God. But I'm not doubting God. Okay, now maybe I am. If you look in the book of Lamentations, for example, the last few verses of Lamentations, the writer sounds pretty good. Hey, bring us back to Jerusalem. Let's rebuild the temple. Let's bring all your people back together. Let's get back to good with you. Sounds good, except the last verse or so says, unless you're so mad at us that you've scorned us forever and that you will never rescue us at all. sounds wavering. But I would argue to you that it's not wavering the way that James is talking about. It's not wavering. Okay, let me say it this way. The way some people understand James, they would have James condemn Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Because Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, please remove this cup from me, but not my will, but your will. And the way some people read James, they would say, well, the reason why Jesus went to the cross is he didn't pray in faith. Now, that's where your understanding of James takes you. I think it's taken you to an absurdity to say that Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane isn't answered because he recognizes that God acts in freedom. That's what that is. He recognizes that God acts in freedom. And so this is my will. I don't want to be crucified on a cross, but not my will, but your will, because you're the decider. I'm the asker. I'm asking. I'm petitioning, but I'm not ordering. And even if I were to somehow to be able to conjure up 100% faith and 100% belief that what I'm asking is going to be granted, God still acts in freedom. God can still do something different. And that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with me. And importantly, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with God. It just means that's the way things are. I am human. He is God. I am creation. He is creator. And so the way that we pray to God, the way that we pray to God, not wavering and not doubting, is understanding that God is the ultimate source. And the truth of the matter is, God gives to people singly, is literally what it says. Translated different ways, generously, without scorn. God doesn't say, oh, all right, you know. And he also doesn't say, well, you know, the last time I gave you this, you messed it up, you know. So it's none of those images of giving. God gives singly. He gives generously. He gives without scorn. He gives without reference to all the ways, and in the past I've given it to you and you've messed it up, that sort of thing. So it's the idea of very graciously. God very graciously and openly gives. And so when I pray, my mindset is not, you know, God is an angry lightning slinger up there, and I'm hoping to get the right frame of mind that he'll bless me. If I can ask with enough faith, if I can get enough faith in my heart, maybe I can conjure this unwilling God to finally help me. Now, this is one of those places where we're learning about God, which is one of the things that Scripture really wants us to do, is to learn about God. And one of the things it wants us to know about God is that God is a willing giver. And that God wants to bless us. That's his heart. That's his desire, is to give us a hope and to give us a future. He wants to do these things. And so when I pray in the middle of my doubt, it's not the fact that I'm doubting because of my circumstance or I'm doubting because of my own weakness. That's oftentimes why I doubt. Hey, God, help me to do this or that. And the truth of the matter is, I don't think I can do this or that. I don't think I can. I'm asking, help me do this or that. I don't think I can. So I'm doubting, but I'm not doubting God, I'm doubting me. And a lot of times, I'm not doubting God, I'm doubting the circumstance, I'm doubting the other people. I'm doubting this physical body. It's hard for me to believe that stage 4 pancreatic cancer can be survived. Experience says no. Lots of examples of that. And so when I pray for healing, in the midst of that, some people would say, you know, I talked to a Christian doctor about this one time. I was really interested, and it was years ago, and my thinking on this has changed. But I said to him, how do you pray? You're a doctor. How do you pray in faith, not doubting, when you've got all this experience of what happens to the body? You know what happens when somebody is in this stage. How do you pray? And he said, it's a struggle. He says, but I've had to think a lot about what James meant by not doubting. And he said, what I've come to is this. He said, whether this works or not. I actually agree with him. I think what he came to was wonderful. He says, what I came to is this. God can do it anytime he wants. I don't know when he's going to do it, but he can do it anytime he wants. And so I pray and I ask. And he says, but I know in my heart, I know if there's not a miracle here, this guy's going to die in 24 to 48 hours. Because I've seen that process, and I've seen them already kick in. You know, maybe the act of dying. Maybe somebody's already into act of dying. Well, if you know what act of dying is, and if you see somebody in the process of act of dying, and then somebody says to you, pray for healing, Steve, and I've been in that situation myself, and I'm sitting there going like, is this the place where I really talk to them about, you know, death is actually a part of, you know, probably not, you know. So do I pray for them, although in my heart, I believe I need to go dust off a funeral sermon. You see what I'm saying? I mean, this is real. This is real. It's actually very real. I have prayed for people when I believed that I would be doing the funeral later that week. And I've struggled with these verses. Because James says, you pray without wavering. You pray without doubt. And I am there praying for somebody that I am totally convinced is dying. Perhaps even while I'm in this room. So how do I pray for that? And I think my friend was right. I pray knowing that God, Ezekiel 37, can take valleys of dry bones and link them together and put in the ligaments and the sinews and restore the blood and the breath, and that those things can walk again. But when I see a skeleton, I'm not expecting to see it come to life. That's not my experience. I don't expect that. And if you ask me to pray for those skeletons, I'll do it. Not that I can conjure up a belief that it's going to happen, but that I do believe that if God chose to, that he can do anything. And so I do believe in prayers for healing at hospice. I do. I've also never seen them work. Which doesn't mean I don't believe in prayer. Because I do. I do believe that God has that power. And I've heard stories from other people. And I've got at least one, not out of hospice, but I've got at least one where there's no answer for how this person survived. There's no answer. And so I believe in that sense that God can do this. And if you want to pray for me when I'm a half hour away from death, I'm not going to condemn you for doing that. And I'm not going to tell you that you're disobeying these verses if you do that and you're continuing to make arrangements. That to me is not what James is talking about. Do you believe that you're praying to somebody that could do something? Or are you just saying roses are red, violets are blue? I mean, if that's what you're saying, then yeah, that's a prayer that James is condemning. It's time for us to say this prayer. None of us believe it, but we're going to pray it anyways. No, this is prayer. God, can you do this? God, can you do this? God, can you bypass this? And I know I'm really getting to this prayer when I'm not even praying for doctors and nurses anymore. We tend to doubt that God will actually do something, so we ask that the doctors and nurses will have a good day. So the doctors and nurses will actually get it done. Rather than saying, God, make the doctors and nurses irrelevant. Just heal this person. So the doctors and nurses come in and say, I pronounce them clean because I didn't do anything. I was just fixing to work on them and they're already healed. That's what when we pray for healing, that's what we're praying for. We're not just praying that doctors and nurses have a good day. We're asking that God intervene. And God doesn't need a human being to intervene. He can use them. He doesn't need them. Doesn't need them. He can use them. They're optional. My prayer to God, my unwavering prayer to God, is an unwavering faith in God. It's not being able to somehow conjure up a belief that this is going to happen, and I know this is going to happen. And if it doesn't happen and that person dies, then it's somehow kind of my fault because I prayed without faith. I didn't really believe. That's why I didn't get these things. Wrong. Wrong. We're joyful in the face of trials. Not because we fear joyful, or that's in any way natural, but because as Christians, we raise our mind gymnastically and we think about what God is doing. He's at work here. And I pray when I'm weak and I'm doubtful and I can't survive this and I don't see the future, and I pray and I don't think it's going to work and I don't think I can do it. But I know that if God wanted it to, he can. And so the unwavering part of my prayer is not belief that I get the outcome, but belief that I came to the right person. I came to the right person. Don't accept a no until you get to the person that can tell you yes. So if a doctor tells me I'm going to die, I don't accept that. Not that I don't believe him, not that I'm anti-science. I get it. I'm going to die. But I don't have to accept that answer because they're not the one that can tell me yes. Can I live again? They're not the one that can tell me yes. They don't have that power. So don't accept the no until you get to the one that can tell you yes. And so I got to go to the one that can tell me yes. And unwavering, because I'm at the right person. I am at the door of the one that can tell me yes. That's the unwavering prayer. and at the door of the one who can tell me yes, but who acts in freedom and may not. I can't force him by conjuring up my will, but at that door of the one who can tell me yes, I lay my request in front of them, all full of doubt, all full of Psalm 43, God, why must I be miserable all the time? But I know I'm talking to the one that could do something about it. I know I'm finally at the right place. Asking in faith without doubting is as difficult as rejoicing in trials. James is setting a challenging path in front of us, but its goal, its endpoint, is our perfection. Notice, though, that we don't pray and we don't endure because we are perfect, but we do it because we want God to perfect us. It's a human journey to a divine goal, so we pray for his assistance, his wisdom. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of response now. If you want to make a public response, you know, of course, we encourage you to come to the front. Most people don't want to make a public response for anything, be it that they want to be baptized or be it that there's a struggle in your life that you want to pray over. We get that. So down at the end of the hall, last door on the right, I'm going to be down there, and I'll be spending some time in prayer myself. I'll be reading Psalm 43, frankly. I know that's how I'm going to pray today. I'm going to pray with Psalm 43. Encourage you to come down if you want, if you would like for me to pray with you, if you have something you want to share, any need whatsoever, you are welcome. And I'll hang out there for a few minutes after services are ended. If you don't want to just dash right out in the middle of the song, you can make your way down a little bit later than if you want. But if anything, if you want to make any response at all, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
Say to those who are fearful hearted, do not be afraid. The Lord your God is strong with his mighty arms. When you call on his name, he will come and save. He will come and save you. He will come and save you. Say to the weary one, your God will surely come. He will come and save you. He will come and save you. He will come and save you. Lift up your eyes to him. You will arise again. He will come and save you. Lift up your eyes to him. You will arise again. He will come and save you.
Well, I, for one, am a little upset that for the 300-pound example of getting to the car, I wasn't the guy, but I'll get over it. If y'all don't mind bowing and praying fervently before we go throughout the week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for those words that were spoken. Thank you for those words that were sung. Thank you for the feet that are planted on this floor. Thank you for the hands that are here, Lord. Let these feet go out. Let these hands be lifted up. Let us go from this place right now and use those words that were sung and use those words that were spoken and bless others. That is our task. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.